Being here in the summertime is a summer where all sorts of trees produce fruit. Some people here in Kamloops have fruit trees in their yard. Does anybody have any fruit trees in your yard? This is a bit of a fruit growing area. It's not exactly like the Okanagan, but we can still grow fruit here. I have a fruit tree in my backyard. It's an apricot tree, and that tree has frustrated me to no end. I remember moving into the house and discovering it was an apricot tree and like trying to prune it and trying to get some fruit. And like for years, it didn't produce anything of value. Summer would come and it would be like 10 apricots and they didn't even taste good. And then I don't know what happened this last year. All of a sudden this summer, it's like, well, I noticed it in the spring. I couldn't believe I went and stood underneath it. And the thing was just chock-a-block, just full. And the tree is kind of on my neighbor's line and my line. It's kind of on their property, but kind of on our property. So we just share it. And I was talking with my neighbor yesterday, and he said they've picked like, I don't know, something like 40 pounds of apricots off of it. And then my family picked a ton of apricots off it, and it was just so fruitful. It was not something that I was expecting. When we look at the early church, historians in reality are boggled by how fruitful the early church was. And what I mean by fruitful is how many people actually came to faith. So today we're going to be jumping into the book of Colossians as we walk through the Bible and the God story. And Colossians was written to the church in Colossae. It was a little city. It was kind of in an area of Turkey or Asia Minor back then that was kind of a tri-city area. And so Colossians was one city, and then just down the valley you'd have Laodicea, and then up on the mountain was Hierapolis, and you could see each one of them from each other. And Colossae was actually probably the smallest city of the three. When Paul writes to Colossae, his expectation is that they're going to share that with the other cities, Laodicea, Hierapolis, around them. And he writes this probably in the 50s AD, so we're looking at maybe like 20 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus, not a long time for the message of Jesus to spread. Relatively, 20 years isn't a long time. And in Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, or verse 6, I should say, he says this, "This same good news that came to you is going out all over the world. It is bearing fruit everywhere by changing lives, just as it changed your lives from the day you first heard and understood the truth about God's wonderful grace." Paul isn't exaggerating. It was going out all over the known world at that time. It was spreading. It was bearing fruit. And the reason why was because it was changing and it was transforming lives. The early church started with about 120 people. We read that in the book of Acts, that 120 people are praying together in the upper room. That was the extent of the church at that time. And within about 150 to 200 years, historians figure that the church would have grown to up to about 1 million people potentially by that time. So you can imagine going from like 120 people to 2 million people or 1 million people. That's a lot in the ancient world, especially when you're talking about the fact that like there's no internet, there's no phones, there's no way to broadcast anything. It just has to go person to person. As people travel on foot, travel on boat, share the message, people's lives are transformed, and it's just growing. And the church continued to grow, and this wasn't due to political influence, politics. Sometimes things can spread because of politics. It definitely wasn't because of politics. They were not supported by politicians. It didn't spread by military might. Sometimes religions have spread because of military might. Definitely didn't happen by that. Didn't happen by slick advertising. The message of Jesus spread because people's lives were being transformed and the word got out and things were happening. And it's interesting, in the last 100 years, we've had somewhat of a similar experience. It's different, but similar. Similar in the fact that at the early part of the 1900s, they figure that over the entire population of the world, there was maybe, 6 million people or 600 million people that would have considered themselves to be Christians at that time. 100 years later, we're at 2.6 billion people across the planet that would consider themselves followers of Jesus. From 600 million to 2.6 billion, and that's just over 100 years. It's astronomical. Now, for us in the West, it's a little bit surprising because in the West, we've seen over the last 100 years, the church kind of shrink. And sometimes we think that that means that the church as a whole has been shrinking, but that's just not the case. Can you put that next slide up there, Eric? Global Christianity 100 years ago was at least 68%. They figure it might even be closer to 80% was all in the West. So that's mainly Europe and then North America. In the last 100 years, there's been a complete inversion of this. And now they think that up to 68% of the church is now in sub-Saharan Africa, Latin America, and Asia. The West is actually smaller in comparison to the rest of the world. And so when we understand that 2.6 billion people growing, it's because it's been spreading all over the world. Back in July, as many of you know, Catherine and I were in Greece for our wedding anniversary. And we're on this beautiful beach in Greece. And these two young men, they come up and they sit next to us. And they look like they're probably like early 20s. And we end up meeting them. There's these two young guys from Germany. They're sitting on the beach. And we end up striking up a conversation with them. They're talking about their lives. We're talking about our lives. And they ask me what I do. And I tell them I'm a pastor. And I can tell usually like I'm waiting for like the shock. They're a little bit surprised at this. And the one young man says to me, isn't the church kind of like shrinking? Like I could tell by his questions, kind of like, is your job still relevant? Aren't most like pastors, priests, just like really old men? And the church is shrinking and like, is your job relevant? And this is the thing that's fascinating as I was trying to tell him is that my personal experience, and I think many pastors' experience, not just mine, is that we're actually seeing a move of God happening within our culture today, within Canada and in the West. Of all my years of living, being in the church, I've actually never experienced, in many ways, the hunger for God like I've seen like this last year. People seeking after God, people hungry for God, people curious to know Jesus. More this last year, I've seen it more here in Gateway City Church than in all the years that I've been here. And I was able to share with them, actually, like, you'd be surprised, but there's all sorts of young people in my church. Not just old people, not just people dying, and they're doing their church thing, and they're hoping they're going to get to heaven. It's like all ages. And that really perked him up. And he's like, yeah, I'm kind of interested in that. Like, I'd like to like check that out, you know? And so it went from like, are people really interested in this anymore? To like, oh, maybe I should like check this out too. And Paul is encouraging the Colossians. He's saying, hey, the gospel is spreading all over the world. And he continues in verse 9. He says this, so we have not stopped praying for you since we heard about you. We ask God to give you complete knowledge of his will and to give you spiritual wisdom and understanding. Then the way you live will always honor and please the Lord. And your lives will produce every kind of good fruit. All the while, you'll grow as you learn to know God better and better. For all the young people in the room and all the old people in the room, oftentimes the question is, what is God's will? What am I supposed to do with my life? The heart of God's will is, what is his desires for you? Now, the typical thing when we want to know God's will is, what am I supposed to do for a career? Where am I supposed to live? What car am I supposed to buy? What girl or guy am I supposed to marry? And things like that. But it seems when we look at the scripture, when Paul talks about knowing God's will, he's actually talking about something a little bit different than what we'd expect. When we look at this scripture, he's talking about a number of things. When he talks about knowing God's will, he's talking about gaining spiritual wisdom and understanding. If you can gain spiritual wisdom and understanding from God, you're going to start to know God's will for your life. He talks about knowing how God wants you to live in a way that honors and pleases him. You want to know God's will for your life? Start discovering what honors and pleases him by how you live. Open up the scriptures and hear the voice of God in terms of how he wants you to live. You want to know the will of God for your life? He talks about allowing the fruit of the Spirit to develop in your life. That's things like love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That is God's will for your life. Those things are more important than what career you're going to choose. Those things are more important than where you live. Those things are more important than getting a house. And then he continues and he says, all this happens, as these things are happening, you are going to get to know God better. That is God's will. If you can take a mental snapshot of that, that is God's greatest will for your life. Those things. That is what Paul is talking about here. And that's not to say God doesn't care about all those things. It's not to say that God doesn't care about your career, who you marry, the cars that you buy, the house that you buy, all that stuff. It's not that God doesn't care about that. It's just that those things are kind of secondary. Those things will be figured out. You figure out this piece first, those other things are going to fall into place. In fact, I think Jesus has something to say about this. In Matthew 6:33, it says this. This is the voice of Jesus. It says, seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously, and he will give you everything you need. He'll give you everything. Notice it doesn't say he'll give you everything you want. And that's probably a good thing. But he will give you everything you need. And honestly, I can challenge you in this. I've experienced this myself. Seek God first. Man, seek his will. Seek his righteousness. All this other stuff will be given to you. Secondary. In verse 11, we're going to continue here. Paul continues on to the Colossians and says, we also pray that you will be strengthened with all his glorious power, as you will have all the endurance and patience you need. He's talking to these new Christians, and he's praying over them. He's saying, you're going to need strength. You're going to need endurance from God to be able to continue this journey of walking in faith with Jesus. Strength, patience, endurance. This sounds like athletic language. And oftentimes Paul in his letters, he uses kind of this Olympic athletic language. If you are an athlete, you need endurance. You actually need patience. You need strength to be able to do those things. And Paul is taking that athletic language and he's relating it to the journey of faith. When you choose to follow Jesus, man, you're going to need God's strength. Because it's not easy. If you're going to follow Jesus, you're going to need endurance. Endurance. If you have done any type of high-level athleticism, you need endurance. You're running that marathon. You're doing that triathlon. You need the endurance to get through the pain when it comes. And I think Paul is speaking into that. He's saying, man, pain is coming. If you're a follower of Jesus, pain is going to come, and you're going to need endurance. You're going to need patience to be able to make it through. And this is so incredibly important for those of you guys here today that are getting baptized. If you're getting baptized, this is not the end. This is the beginning. And God wants to strengthen you. He wants to give you endurance. And you're also going to have patience. You're going to have all those things. Your faith is going to be tested. And he continues in verse 13 where he says, for he has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear son, who purchased our freedom and forgave our sins. When you choose to follow Jesus, when you choose to be baptized, Jesus is rescuing you. He is purchasing your freedom from the kingdom of darkness and bringing you into the kingdom of light. This is slavery language. Look at what he's saying here. He is purchasing your freedom. He is rescuing you. That is slavery language. When we go our own way spiritually, when we live as God doesn't exist, we are not free. We may think we're free to pretend as God doesn't exist, but the reality is that we're bound in slavery to sin and darkness. And Jesus has come to rescue us. He did it by dying on the cross, by shedding his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. And he didn't do it begrudgingly, like, oh, shoot, I have to do this. What a bunch of idiots. I can't believe I have to die for them. No, he didn't do it begrudgingly. He did it lovingly. He did it because of the joy set before him. He looked to the future and he says, it's 100% worth it. I'm doing this for you. Now, I want to read to you this next part. This next part that Paul writes, it's kind of cool because they figure that in the early church, it actually was a hymn that they sang. That this is a hymn, a Christian hymn that they would have grabbed, and Paul is writing it here. And the gospel is right in all of this, if you can imagine singing this. He says this, Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. For through him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. He made the things we can see and the things we can't see, such as thrones, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him. He existed before anything else, and he holds all creation together. Isn't that beautiful? This is talking about who Jesus truly is. It says Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. Christ is not Jesus' last name, by the way. Some people get that mixed up. Christ is a title. It's referring to who he was. It means anointed one, that he was anointed to come. He had the Spirit of God upon him to set us free. Who is Jesus? What is his identity? Paul is saying, before the world was even created, he was there. In fact, the whole world was created through him. People are trying to figure out who Jesus was. Was he just a man? Was he a prophet? Was he a good teacher? Was he an angel or some other spiritual being? And he was none of those. He was God incarnate in the flesh. In fact, it says all things hold together because of him. If Jesus didn't exist, the cosmos would fall apart. God holds the entire universe together. We may not acknowledge him, but it wouldn't exist outside of him. And no other religious leader ever made these claims. There were other religious leaders that said, look to God, look to these teachings. I'm just an example. Jesus said, no, I'm it. I'm it. I'm God. So either he's absolutely crazy or he was who he says he was. And then he continues and he says, Christ is also the head of the church, which is his body. He's the beginning, supreme over all who rise from the dead, so he is first in everything. For God in all his fullness was pleased to live in Christ. You know, the church isn't just an institution, but it was created by God. And it says that Jesus is the head of the church, so he is the top dog. He is our leader. And even though the church is imperfect and it makes mistakes because it's filled with imperfect people, it's still his. He loves the church. He is the head of that. He is the beginning and the end. He's the beginning, the supreme over all who rise from the dead. You know the story of Jesus rising from the dead? He had a glorified body. It was different. And scripture tells us, and Jesus tells us, that that's just, he's the first, but not the last. You know who's the second? All of you. All of you who've chosen to put your faith in Jesus. The same thing that happened to Jesus, Jesus promises is going to happen to you. When you die, heaven isn't like the final destination. We often get confused by that in the church. It's heaven and then we stop. That's actually not what the early church believed. The early church believed that one day Jesus is going to come back. It says the dead in Christ will rise. That's anybody who's ever place their faith in Jesus, they're actually going to rise from the dead. They're going to be given brand new glorified bodies. It's really exciting. A new heaven, a new earth. We don't totally know what it's going to look like, but it's really exciting. And he is the first to do that. And then verse 20, it says this, and through him, God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth. He means by Christ's blood on the cross. God through Jesus reconciled all of creation to himself. That means all of creation is broken. Reconciliation has to do with relationship. Through Jesus' death and resurrection on the cross, God has reconciled all of creation, all of humanity to him. And he continues, says, this includes you who were once far away from God. You were his enemies, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions. This includes you. We might not see ourselves this way. When we read a scripture like that, and it says enemies separated by our evil thoughts. And you might be like, I'm not an enemy of God. Like, I'm not against him. I might not believe in him, but I'm not against him. But we don't realize that if our goals, ambitions, and desires are opposite of Jesus, then we end up being his enemy. We are working against the things of God. And that's why Jesus came, to reconcile us to him. Yet now he has reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ in his physical body. As a result, he has brought you into his own presence, and you are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault. This is beautiful. This is beautiful. Jesus wants to reconcile you to God. And not just that, he uses words like he wants to make you holy. That's this idea of like without sin, purity. He's wiped it all clean, blameless. There's nothing that can be blamed on you because it's been forgiven by God. Faultless. That is what we take. And it's not because of what we've done. It's because what have Jesus has done. He places that holiness on you. He places that blamelessness on you. We take up the clothing of Jesus. We wear it. We take on his righteousness. We become the righteousness of God.